Thanks, sir. Well, turn tonight, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. So we've been in the book of Daniel. We're in the book of Daniel, though we've taken some time to orient ourselves about some of the issues concerning prophecy. And tonight I want to talk to you specifically about the rapture, which is something that we believe in, that not everybody does, but we'll try and build our case for its existence. And I want to do that by beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and down in verse number 26. So we will read 26, 27, 28. We will pray and we will dive in. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And we'll stop there and let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us and that you have breathed out to us a perfect Bible. And thank you for a group of people to whom you have given faith, and we believe that this is the word of God and we desire to know it. And so I pray that you would help us to deal with it accurately, Father, that wherever we might end up on the spectrum of positions, we would ultimately be able to say that we have submitted ourselves to the full teaching of Scripture. Give us that grace, I pray, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, we've been talking a little bit about prophecy in general. And, of course, I take a couple of basic approaches to that. One is that in every possible way, without subverting the obvious meaning of the text, we interpret the Bible literally. We accept that God uses signage and figures of speech and colloquialisms, but he has a literal, definite meaning. He does not entrust the meaning of his scriptures to us. They mean what he intends for them to mean. And then we talked about the various ways of approaching prophecy and the millennium and the book of Revelation, and we concluded that we would be primarily futurist in our interpretation. And I've argued that it is certainly my understanding that there will be a literal kingdom that lasts 1,000 years, that it will be ruled by Jesus Christ who reigns from earth, that his saints will constitute a part of, for lack of a better expression, the ruling class over a world that is populated by both regenerated and unregenerated people. And that will culminate, of course, in Satan being released from his 1,000-year time in the bottomless pit, in which he will gather forces again to wage war against God, and all will be crushed. And from there we will move into what we think of as heaven. And so the subject matter this evening within that world of prophecy for us is what we call the rapture. The Bible doesn't use that word. It is a word that refers to a snatching away or a taking out of the way. And it is called that in part because of the speed with which Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15. But we will ultimately to get to there. But I want to just, because when we deal with these things, we must give some precision to it. And so this evening, I want to encourage you to not simply think of the rapture, but to think of it in its complete expression, the rapture of the church, because that is what we really believe. We believe in a separate identity of a living thing called the church that will be raptured, that will be taken out of the way. And that would be our understanding this evening. In addition to approaching the Bible literally and futuristically with concerning the book of Revelation, I would, and therefore by extension you would, and so I will talk about we in the royal sense, we Westwood Heights, would approach the Bible from a dispensational point of view. And the primary issue with which dispensationalism concerns itself is the fact that there is a separate identity between the nation of Israel, Israel as a national entity, and the church. There are lots of very good people, lots of them. They are people who are reformed in their theology. And I was going to bring and read it tonight, and I may do it in Sunday school. But I don't know if you're familiar with this fake news website called Babylon Bee. And it's all about Christian stuff, and it's, you know, kind of Christian satire, and most of it's just hilariously funny. And so one of its headlines that it published yesterday was the introduction of a new Calvinist hymnal, and in which any reference to human decision and free will has been stripped out of the way, you know. And so it's filled with songs like "Harshly and Angrily Jesus is Calling," and, you know, that kind of stuff. And anyway, there are really some tremendous people. There are some absolutely stellar and godly Presbyterians. And just as an aside, by the way, folks, we owe to these people a tremendous debt. These are the people who oftentimes were bearing the brunt. It was the Presbyterians and Congregationalists, way more than the Baptists, who bore the brunt of the hostility of the government of England during the English Reformation. And if you're familiar with the commentaries by Matthew Henry that go back into the 17th century, there are just tremendous commentaries by a godly man from a great Christian home. He's a Presbyterian. But they would believe that Israel, by virtue of its unbelief and rebellion, have had stripped away from them all of the promises that were made to them in the Old Testament, and that those promises have been given to us, the church. And that's one of the reasons that you can't take those promises necessarily literally, because God gave a promise of a specific body of geography to Abraham, but the Jews lost that. So now it has to be interpreted more liberally, and it can be any land. And the church is a replacement, and sometimes it's called replacement theology. I would be more inclined to call it covenant theology. It's one of the reasons that they baptize infants. Their logic is that you didn't circumcise believing infants into the Jewish economy. A male was circumcised at 8 days. He had no capacity to believe or to have faith. That was emblematic of his covenant status. We baptize infants for the same reason. They don't have to have faith. They're just being baptized as an emblem of the covenant, and the faith will come later. And they have, by the way, no cogent explanation for why they don't baptize only males, but they baptize boys and girls. That's another study, and we've talked about it periodically, but just to make sure clear, I'm not a covenant theologian. I am a dispensational theologian, and I believe that God directly and chronologically and within a clear time frame set aside the nation of Israel. I believe that proclamation is issued in Matthew 23. Your nation has left you desolate. You will not see me until the time come that you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And that will not be until the very end of the tribulation. And in the intervening years, God has conducted his work and has bestowed his blessing upon the church. And that would be us. We then believe, unlike a covenant theologian, that there is a future day in which God will reinstate his relationship with national Israel, and that they will call upon the name of the Lord and they will be saved. Zechariah teaches that will happen in one day. Zechariah 10:6 says of that day that it will be just as if they'd never sinned, that they will be restored to the fullness of the blessing that God has promised him. But we also believe that the way that God will do that, and this is one of the things that is taught throughout the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a book in which God repeatedly calls upon the nation of Israel to trust in Him alone. And He maps out for them that their resistance to that is going to result in His discipline. That He will literally, if I can use it in this way, He will literally spank them so long and so hard that they will ultimately repent. And the ultimate dimension of that discipline is what we call the tribulation. The tribulation is the ultimate conclusion of God's dealing with the rejection of the nation of Israel. And He will bring them to faith in Him on one day, and that will be the day at the end of the tribulation when Jesus Christ personally, physically, literally returns to Jerusalem, will plant His feet on the Mount of Olives, the mount will divide, and the millennium will begin. Our task, besides being the conduit in this world for the gospel message and the recipients of God's merciful blessings, our task is to enjoy the blessing of God and to submit ourselves to God in such a way that the nation of Israel is envious of us. And that's what Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 11. Now, I said all of that, folks, because as a part of that flow of argument, and I would not base my argument entirely upon logic, but if those things are true, if it is true that the church did not inherit every element of the Abrahamic covenant, if it is true that God is going to renew a relationship with the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel, if it is true that the tribulation is God's wrathful dealing with that nation to bring them to faith, then if nothing else, the rapture of the church has a logical place in the prophetic calendar. In other words, when God spanks Israel into faith through the work of the Antichrist, will He spank us into faith as well? And that is, to some extent, the subject matter before us. So, I want to go back to the beginning and just kind of walk us through some of the Bible picture as I would understand it. And that's why I took us back to Genesis chapter number 1. When God created the world, it was never His intention to rule the world that He created directly. It was always His intention to rule His creation through a human being. Or to rule, if we wanted to use the technical word, a regent. In a monarchy system, in the absence of a majority age monarch, somebody is designated the regent. Somebody rules on behalf of the rightful king. And that is the world that God created. And that's what is being described in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, is the dominion that God gave to Adam and Eve, and the authority and the responsibility to extend the reign of God throughout the world. Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish, which to us has the idea of filling up something that's been depleted. But all the word really means is to fill. It just means to fill the first time, to replenish the earth. The word dominion, folks, is an incredibly strong word. It is the word that is used to describe the rape of Tamar, Absalom's sister and David's daughter. She was forced. Amnon had dominion over her body. It is an incredibly strong word. It, by the way, to digress just slightly, is one of the reasons why professing Christians need to be incredibly careful about getting caught up in extreme environmentalism. Because, folks, the Bible picture of the world is that it was created to be disposable. It has always been disposable. It has been at our disposal to move around, to shape, to configure, to add to build on, to move streams, to move mountains, to build roads, to build bridges. We have dominion over the earth. And, of course, the Bible picture is that one day God is going to destroy it and recreate it. It's always been disposable. It does not bear the mark of something so sacred it must be preserved at any cost. Satan then attacked God, to go back to walking through this story. Satan then in Genesis 3 attacked God by attacking his regent. Since it was not God's plan to rule the world directly himself, Satan's attack wasn't on God directly, it was on God's regent. And of course the regent failed. So that raises then this question, will the recovery of that, will the restoration of that be as literal as the collapse of that? We would, of course, believe that Adam and Eve were two people, not representative of numerous people, that they were the only two people at the creation, that they existed as human beings, that they were as identifiable as human beings as you and I are, that they spoke to each other in whatever language they used, that they worked the land, that they had children, that they prepared meals, that they went to the bathroom, that they bathed their bodies. They lived in a brief time of paradise and the remainder of their hundreds of years in a sinful world. Will God's resolution of that look like that? Will it be as literal or will it be just simply imaginative? My understanding would be, having begun with a physical, literal creation in pristine condition, it will end in a literal condition of a pristine world. The vast biblical discussion of a kingdom, then, I would argue, is the indication that that is God's intention. That it is not God's intention to morph what was literal in the Garden of Eden into something imaginative and wonderful where we just float around in clouds forever, but rather to extend or to recover the rightful rule of a human being upon a renewed earth. And that is what the ultimate objective of the kingdom is. And so God then continues to address himself and to rule his people through mediators, through representatives who speak as his agents. This is the role of Moses. This is the role of David. This is the role of Adam. Let me just read to you Romans 5:15. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. This is discussion about the fact that there was no law of Moses between Adam and Moses, but death still reigned, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Right? They didn't do what Adam did, but they were still dying. That Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come. So Adam is a real person and a representative person. He was the first Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. And Jesus then will rule physically, literally, visibly as God's regent during the kingdom, doing always and exclusively those things that please God. So God gathers a group of people together. He places them under a covenant, whether it be the old covenant or the new covenant, and he deals with them through a mediator. And this is why we know there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we have access to God in a very real sense, in a very biblical sense, because we are in Christ. We don't get to God on our own means and our own power, certainly not in our own righteousness. We get to God by virtue of being in Christ, who is the mediator, who provides us the access to God. We would agree then that a literal kingdom is 1,000 years. We would accept that the Old Testament prophets who proclaimed such a kingdom and who encouraged the Jews to anticipate such a kingdom were not in error. And for that reason, the book of Daniel is pivotal in explaining to us not only the program, but Daniel is the prophet who explains to us the time frame. And we're on the threshold of that. In several weeks, we will begin to discuss that all-important prophecy of the 70 weeks and their significance upon the world history. But what the Old Testament prophets could not know, what Daniel did not know and could not know, no matter how diligently he studied the book of Jeremiah, which he did, is that there was going to be us. That there was going to be the church. And let me ask you, if you would, to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And you probably remember this. We talked a lot about it when we worked through Ephesians not terribly long ago. When, in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus was preparing to return to heaven, the disciples said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom?" They were not asking an unreasonable question. They were told it's not for you to know the times and seasons. They were about to make the great discovery that the prophets did not see for all of their diligent inquiry, and that was that God was going to replace Israel. Well, I don't want to be careful there because I'm not going to talk. God is going to set aside Israel and is going to bring into existence the church. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And then over to chapter 3 and verse number 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you ward, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery. In other words, Paul is not arguing that he was a really good Bible student and saw in the prophets what the prophets did not see. Paul is arguing that the reason he knew this was because God had revealed it to him, and God had kept it hidden from others. How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, chapter 1, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto us His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. So, this is part of what makes the rejection, which we're dealing with in the Gospel of Luke. We're reading once again Luke's version of the rejection of Christ by the Jewish leadership. It is essential, folks, not because God hates the Jews, but because God has a plan to save the Gentiles, and He did not tell them that plan. It was a surprise to them. And that's what brings us to the subject of the rapture. Okay? So you have, folks, I mean, the Bible would would create this world. There is a world prior to the church in which there are believing Jews. They are not regenerated people like we would be. And there's a lot of debates, and one of these days we'll undertake a study of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But they are not born again people like we are. They are believers, but they are not indwelt by the Spirit. He doesn't live in them. They do not have the new nature that constituted the physical nation of Israel. When the nation of Israel rejected Christ, he was taken to the cross. On the third day, he rose again. And on the day of Pentecost was the inauguration of his new body, the church. That church is comprised of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And they are the ones who are united into one. So whether a person be a Jew or a Gentile who is saved now, they comprise a part of the church. In other words, although a guy might be able to trace his ancestry right back to Moses, if he gets saved in 2017, he's a part of the church and Moses isn't. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Do not give offense, not to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, not to the church." It used to be a Jewish Gentile world to God. Now it is a Jewish Gentile church world to God. You're a Jew, you're a Gentile, or you're in the church. And if you're in the church, according to Ephesians and Colossians, that distinction of Jew and Gentile has been done away in Christ. Out of the two, he has made one. Now let's fast forward, okay? Because here we are, and here we are, and we have been here since the day of Pentecost, the church. Revelation chapter 20. We've been here a lot. I'm not going to read all six verses. I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 1. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And that begins leading us then through verse number 8, this repetitive expression of either 1,000 years or the 1,000 years. And of course, we've spent time looking at that, and we have argued that this is, from our understanding, a period of literal 1,000 years that we call the millennial kingdom. Nothing is really said in the book of Revelation about what will happen during those 1,000 years. John's task is not to describe their activities. John's task is to describe their existence. Their activities are described all throughout the Bible. This will be the day when the lion and the lamb will lie down in the field. This will be the day when you'll say to your children, "Go outside and play with the snakes." This will be a time of peace, harmony, prosperity, an absolute absence of fear, fear of invasion, fear really of most illness. For us, all of that stuff will be gone. We'll have new bodies. But there will be a world of people just like us. Just like us. Just like we are right now. And the primary difference will be, folks, instead of wickedness ruling, righteousness will rule. And as I've already said on numbers of occasions, if you think the left howls at what Donald Trump says, wait until Jesus says what he's going to say from the throne. And then the howling will really take on a new dimension. With this exception, it will all be suppressed. It's not hard to imagine the powder keg that 1,000 years of pent-up liberalism is going to explode into when Satan gets access to people. Won't take long. It won't take long. The end of the 1,000 years, Satan is let out. Mounts a rebellion, quickly crushed. The Lord speaks His word. All is put down, and we have the great white throne judgment, and then we begin Revelation 22, which describes the eternal state. So in Revelation chapter 20, we have come to the end of the tribulation. The tribulation itself is the subject matter of Revelation 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. So John doesn't talk at all about the kingdom, really, except for, oh, there's going to be one, it's going to last 1,000 years. He leaves that to the others. But he says things that the others never say. The tribulation is when we have the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials, and we have a quarter of the people dying and a third of the people dying, and hail falling from heaven and all kinds of fantastical creatures and the Antichrist and the false prophet and the destruction of the temple. If we were trying to condense that period of time into a couple of simple descriptors, what would we call them? Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 6, where the tribulation is introduced to us. Revelation chapter 6 and verse number 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? So if we said, all right, we got seven seals and seven bowls and seven vials and seven trumpets. The vials and bowls are the same. Seven seals and seven vials and seven trumpets and ferocious creatures and the Antichrist. What do we call that? Let's call it the day of God's wrath. It is the day of God's wrath upon the earth. It is not His eternal wrath, but it is the day of God's wrath. Or let's call it by what is the more common expression of biblical shorthand. Let's call it the day of the Lord. Let's call it the day of the Lord. Jeremiah 46:10, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that He may avenge Him of His adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned into blackness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. What will precipitate the day of the Lord? How will something that has every class of men on earth, Revelation 6, 12 through 18, rich, powerful, bondmen, free men, hiding in caves and begging the cave to close them in and hide them from the face of Him that sits on the throne, this is the day of His wrath. How will something that cataclysmic come as a thief in the night? How will it be precipitated so suddenly, so quickly, so unexpectedly, when people didn't think there was time enough for it to happen, when there didn't seem to be any evidences that it would happen, when people weren't preparing for it to happen? I mean, you know, folks, you know that I'm a history guy. I don't want to get all into this, but when you start reading about the history of wars, like World War I or World War II, one of the things you realize as you begin to read history is that there were lots of people who expected the war to come. They could see the things falling into place. They could interpret what was going on. The war, to us, may have gone, oh boy, December 7th, 1941. But it didn't really happen that unexpectedly. How does it come as a thief in the night? This is the earthly wrath of God. If you want the technical definition, it's the temporal wrath as opposed to the eternal wrath. Now, there are some people, folks, and there are some people, even with a bit of a dispensational approach. Oh, I'm sorry, the old classical. If you remember, we talked about the classical premillennialists, not dispensational, the classical premillennialists. There are people who believe that the church is going to go through this time. There are people who believe that the church is going to go through part of this time. There are people who believe that part of the church is going to go through this time. But here's the thing. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse number 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort ye yourselves together, and edify one another, even as ye also do. Now, you could make the case, and some do, well, that doesn't mean anything other than eternal wrath. Except, folks, that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which provides the context for what Paul is arguing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is clearly making an argument for something that is, it's not eternal in its dimension. We are anticipating being taken out of the way of that wrath. So our argument would be that some event will remove the entirety of the church. And I would make that argument, folks, on the fact that the church, when you back up and go, what is the church? It is the body of Christ. Well, how can we leave part of the church on earth to experience God's wrath and take part of the church out of the way? How would we do that? And I'm not saying that it's beyond God's possibility. I'm just saying that there's no explanation for that part of the body will be subject to wrath, but part of the body will not be subject to wrath. So we would argue that some sort of event will remove the entirety of the church prior to the time of the tribulation, which is the wrath of God, the temporal wrath of God poured out upon the world. And we would argue that this is what the Bible is talking about in a variety of places. And we're almost done, and I realize I've kind of stretched time. But turn, if you would, to John chapter 14. Just have three or four verses here. I think it is alluded to in John 14:3. John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now that fits perfectly with other passages that teach we will be taken up to be in the air with the Lord, and we will forever be with the Lord. And this, by the way, is just one of the reasons. There's a theological reason and a grammatical reason. In Ephesians 1, heavenlies is an adjective, not a noun. It's not talking about heaven. It's talking about a type of place, a heavenly place. When Christ comes back to rule on earth, we will come with Him because we will be where He is. We will no longer be separated by time, space, or distance from our Master. Turn again, then, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15:51. In Ephesians, Paul explains to them the mystery of the church. And we would argue that in 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul explains to them the mystery of what we call the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So this is going to happen at some point in time to some group of people, believers, some of whom are alive and some of whom are dead. And there are, who knows, millions of believers whose bodies still lie in graves somewhere. But not every believer will die. We will not all sleep. But all believers in the church age will be changed. And this will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, we'll say, well, but that's the end. That's the second coming. But folks, the second coming is not a mystery. The second coming is not a mystery. The second coming is as much part of Old Testament prophecy as the first coming is. What is the mystery? The mystery is that we will not all die, but we will all be changed, that there will be a trumpet, and in a moment we will be changed. We will, in that instant, collectively be transformed. It is mentioned at the end, and we will talk about this. I'm not going to have us read it for the sake of time, and because we're in the book of Thessalonians. It is mentioned, folks, the coming of the Lord is the designation that ends every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. Paul talks to them about the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. He will talk to them so much about the coming of the Lord that they will have more questions and clarification, and he will write to them 2 Corinthians or 2 Thessalonians. And finally, let me ask you to turn to one last passage, Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 10. And I've heard good men say that Revelation 3:10 is the clearest teaching of the rapture in the New Testament. And I've heard good men say, no, it's not. And I've concluded that I am not insightful enough or wise enough to know. So I'll just throw that out to you. You can make of it what you will. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I will keep you from that hour. Everybody on earth is going to get it but you. And again, folks, since the church is one body, it can mean only all of the body. So this would be our understanding that since the tribulation is the expressed wrath of God, and since we have not been appointed to that wrath, but have been promised deliverance from that wrath, something will happen to remove us from the scene, apart from our death, prior to the revelation of that wrath. And that's what we call the rapture.